I heard the Lord saying to me, Dale, I love you. I wish you would relax in my love. And I honestly feel that's what this text says today. Maybe that's why that's on my mind. And I think that's one meaning of the gospel. And I'm very grateful for this spiritual exercise that David just led us in. I'm still reeling from last night. I think I got down the right notes of what happened. But the vicar, John Bristol, that has always been so delightful. Christina Sachs's beautiful presence and voice. She can sing as well as she looks. Bob Sanders with the guitar and right field. And Tim McCalmont was sitting right next to me, knew the words and everything. Is that a common song? I had not heard it before. It was just so much fun. And then Scott Mitchell. Oh, that was fun. I would actually like, if I may ask for the words for that brief, frequent, intense, I'd like to show my son. And then the Grove Geezers. I've always known Dave Warner is funny, but Kim Strutt, he seemed like straight. And like there wasn't anything wrong with him. And but that was so much fun. And then, of course, the inimitable McNair. And I wrote all the things down, and I don't quite know how to put them into practice. The thing I'm sure that he would be aware of most is that we've got to be careful that we don't try to become successful, you know. Becoming super creative and super successful can kind of overlap. And I have been impressed by, as I said earlier in the week, that twice, Matthew 19:30 and Matthew 20, verse 16, right around that, it surrounds that paragraph, Jesus says, many firsts are going to end up lasts, and many lasts, firsts. And the judgment day is going to be a day of huge surprises. And I think we sometimes think tall steeple preachers, you know, people have more numbers and so on. I'm sure there's that feeling in people's minds and hearts. I haven't been a success, maybe because I've not been creative enough or I don't know the actual techniques to success. And I hope that we don't get in that. And I hope that McNair will always be one of the a gospel teacher. I still carry around with me, it's beginning to get shabby. We just had this group in Los Angeles, Zig Ziglar's success seminar things. Just from the Charlotte Observer, May 17th, 1994. Where could you ever see and hear such an incredible array of the top success in capital letters speakers in America? Can one day change your life? We guarantee it will. And there's Zig Ziglar, the top motivational speaker in the country, Tom Hopkins, Peter Lowe, Dr. Ted Brewer, General Colin Powell, and talks. And the one that is off the charts is Tom Hopkins. You can see I underlined it in red. Dear Lord, deliver us from success seminars. This is his, at 10:45 and 12:30, a seminar. Tom Hopkins drives a gold Rolls Royce, is a happy millionaire, and is renowned as the number one sales trainer in the United States. He is a no-nonsense instructor who doesn't believe in losing and is absolutely positive he can train anyone to maximize his or her drive and ambitions. Just one way to keep score, says Tom Hopkins, how happy you can be while you're getting rich. How does that comport with the gospel? Rather hardly and poorly. Dear Lord, help us. I keep in my file, Kathy doesn't think my file system is very efficient. It's just a manila folder that's bulging. But because this is so close to my own vanity, I keep it under the title Vanity by Garrison Keillor. It's in his Lake Wobegon days. I think I've read it before, but it comes pretty close to what I think a lot of us, I have to put myself, are like. He blames his vanity, his wanting to be praised, on his father. He says, for fear of what it might do to me, Dad, you never paid me a compliment, and when other people did, you beat it away from me with a stick. Someone would say, he certainly is looking nice and grown up now, and you'd say, he'd look a lot nicer if he did something about his skin. It's wonderful, they'd say, that he got that job. And you'd say, yeah, well, we'll see how long it lasts. You trained me so well, Dad, I now perform this service for myself. I deflect every kind word directed to me, and my denials are much more extravagant than the praise. Someone will say, good speech, Garrison. And I'll say, oh, it was way too long. I didn't know what I was talking about, really. I was just blathering on and on. I was glad when it was over. I do this under the impression that it is humility, a becoming quality in a person. Actually, however, I am starved for a good word. But after the long drought of my childhood, no word is quite good enough. Good isn't enough, he repeats. Under this thin veneer of modesty, in his skin, lies a monster of greed. I drive away faint praise, beating my little chest, awaiting to be named sun god, king of America, idol of millions, bringer of fire, the great Hadji, Thundar, the boy giant. I don't want to say, thanks, glad you liked it. I want to say, rise, my people, remove your faces from the carpet. Stand up, look me in the face. I mean, is that too close to home? Oh, Lord, help us. I look forward now to teaching in these 45 minutes the parable of the prodigal father. Prodigal, as you know, has a double meaning. It means excessive in the bad sense, but it also means abundant. In the dictionary, it gave the example, she put a prodigal amount of whipped cream on my cake. And the one who does the running in this thing and who goes out over the top is the father. And as I know all of you know. So I look forward to teaching it. I have taught it before in two venues and Stuart Bond was there in Dallas at when the Southern and the United Churches, and I had the privilege of giving it there, but I was wary of repeating it. I am giving one more message this week than I had been told I was to do, so I hope I'm not being a sinner by repeating a text. The one other time I gave it was at All Staff Young Life a couple of years ago. I think I may have given it here sometime or other, but I took a little vote while there were still people coming in yesterday, and they said it was okay if I teach this text again. I hope I have seen fresh things in it if I have taught it to you before. If you could kindly stand for Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal father. Then all, and I'm surprised, it doesn't say many, it says, then all of the rip-off artists and the morally filthy were beginning to approach Jesus so that they could listen to him. And the serious religious and their Bible teachers were grumbling and saying, this guy receives the worst elements in society and has meals with them. And then Jesus told them this parable. It's singular. There are three parables, actually. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost sons, but the first two are very brief. He says, which one of you guys, who were critical, he says, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep and one of them got lost, wouldn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go out and look, it's a present participle, looking, till you found it. And when you found it, you'd be so thrilled, you'd put it on your over your shoulders, and you'd come back and call your friends and neighbors, let's have a party, that sheep that was lost, we found it. Exactly like that. There is more joy in heaven over one bad person who turns his or her life around than over 99 people who are good, who don't need repentance. And what woman do you know of who, if she had 10 beautiful coins and one of them got lost, wouldn't immediately light her lamp, get her broom, sweep all over her house until she found it, and then she'd call her friends, I got that coin. In the same way, before the angels of God, there is more joy over one single individual who does a U-turn. A father had two sons. And one day the younger one said, Father, could I please have my share in the life inheritance? And the father gave them, plural, interestingly, their life inheritance there. Not many days after that, the younger son gathered everything he had in the house, and he took off for a far country. And there he wasted himself in a life without limits. And when he had spent everything that he had, look, a huge famine hit that far country, and the kids started to go under. But he got himself connected with a citizen in that far country who sent him out to feed his swine. The boy would gladly have filled his belly with the pods the pigs were eating, and no one gave him a thing. When the boy came to himself one day, whoops. So wait a minute. Oh, did it go off? All right. How many of my father's hired hands, even day laborers, are swimming in bread? And here I am, his son, and I'm starving in this pig pen. This is crazy. I know what I'll do. I'll get up. I'll go back to him and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands, would you? And the boy got up, he turned around and started back. And while he was still makran, same word for far, while he was still far away, his father saw him. His father's heart went out to him, and he ran, and he ran, and he ran, and he threw himself on his son, and he kissed him profusely. And the boy said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I don't deserve to be called your son. But he doesn't get to end of the confession, as you heard it earlier. The father said to the servants who had followed him, quick, get the best robe, put it on him. You, go get the signet ring, put it on his finger. And you, go get his sandals, put them on his feet. And you, go kill the fatted calf and start a party, because this, my son, was lost. He's been found. He was dead. He's alive. And they began to have a wonderful party. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the older son was on the field, finished working, came back towards the house, and he hears the sounds of music and dancing. And he called one of the servants. What's going on in there? He said, good news, your brother's home. He's alive and well, and your father's killed the fatted calf, and they're having a party. And the boy was furious. He refused to go in. And this is my, boy, what a verse. The father came out and pled with the elder boy. Please, please. And the boy said to his father, oh, look, I have slaved for you all these years. I have never broken one single one of your commands. But when this son of yours, who has wasted our family inheritance on horrors, comes back, you killed a fatted calf for him. You never even killed a shriveled up old goat for me, so I got to have a party with my friends. My single favorite verse in the Bible is the next one, because I feel a lot like that kind of a guy. My child, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But it was right for us to have this party, because this, your brother, was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He's been found. Period. End of the parable. Yes. Will the boy come in? Our Heavenly Father, please help us to understand this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, I'm surprised that it has all rather than many. It says all of the ripoff artists. That's how I translate tax collectors. They were collaborators with Rome. We feel about them about how we feel about the Wall Street people who ripped us off and knocked the economy down. They're so bad. And the sexually immoral and the otherwise, the filthy is the sense of hamartoloi. So the low, the scum, and the high scum are all beginning to come, approaching Jesus, and to listen to him. I'm surprised by that, all of them. It's almost like a revival is taking place. But it says the serious religious, and that's what all of us are. Dear Lord, help us. And the Bible teachers, oh boy, were grumbling and saying, this guy has company with the worst elements in society. This is bad. And he even eats with these people. Then Jesus told them this parable. It's only in Luke, but is it not a precious heirloom of the church? I mean, what? If God the Father is like the Father that Jesus describes in this story, do we realize what we have? Oh, man, I want to believe it. He told them this parable, singular, it's like it's all one story. Do you know, is there a single one of you who, if you had 100 sheep, wouldn't leave 99 and go get the other. I've been told this would not happen. They wouldn't risk the 99, but God the Father is not like even a good shepherd. He's way... And he go looking, and it's a presence which he's looking and looking, and so he keeps going, looking, until he finally found it. And then he put it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and just how he feel, like Etta on your... Oh! And he come back, friends, neighbors, you know that sheep, I found him, let's have a party. And then he says, just like that, there is as much joy in heaven over one bad person who repents than over 99 good people who don't need repentance. Is there actually such a thing as a good person who doesn't need repentance? It's an interesting remark. And then, because he's an equal opportunity employer, he gives a female story now. And or can you imagine a woman who, she had 10 coins and lost one, wouldn't put her on the lamp, turn the lamp on, and then sweep all over until she found, and then call them in. And the same way, there's joy before the angels of God over one bad person who repents. A certain father had two sons. Kathy and I have had two sons, and they're a little like this. I won't go into details. And the younger one said one day to his dad, Dad, would you mind giving us the family? I know you know this is bad form. It's almost like asking, would you mind dropping dead? Dad, I want your money. And it's not thoughtful to do that. I don't suggest any of us do this with our fathers if they're still living. It's very rude, culturally, absolutely. And I'm quite sure what I would have done if I'd seen this kid had rebellion in his eyes, and I would say, no, son, I don't think you're going to use this money well. And the big verses 12, 20, and 28 are the surprises for me. In 12, first of all, the father gave him. What? He lets him. Doesn't the father, isn't he wise? Isn't he thoughtful? Wouldn't the more thoughtful thing have been to say, no, I don't quite get it. Maybe you pastors who've done counseling could explain this to me. But the surprise that if we want something, that he lets us do it, even if it's going to not be happy ending. And then not many days thereafter, that means as soon as possible, the boy took everything. And boy, when they take everything, every coat, every sock, every DVD, everything, and there's not one thing left in the house, that's not a good sign. He is out of there. That's what we would say. He's gone. He's had it, and he's not intending to come back very soon. And he took off for afar. The word is makron. Micro, as you know, means close, near, small. Makra, the exact opposite, makron, means far, distant, large. And it's used both here and when the father sees him in that makron country. I like it. It says he took off for a far country. And that's meant to picture... I don't want to ever get back there again. I'm gone. And we've seen people who've rebelled profoundly. And there he wasted his life. Jesus' choice of words is so good. We talk about people who got wasted. We know of people who have marvelous gifts and then they get hooked on drugs or something. And they're all these gifts and talents wasted. And he wasted his substance, I think, of who he or she was. In a life asotos, without limits. You can have it all, the advertisements tell us. And come on, it's yours for the taking. And nope, you cannot. And in this life without boundaries, just finally, it just did him in. And then when it rains, it pours, it says, when the kid had spent his entire income, look, a huge famine hit that far country. And the kid started to go under. And they tell us in the 12-step programs, and you have acquaintance with this because you counsel, that it's not until a person hits absolute bottom that there's hope. And they come to say that first step, that I came to realize I was powerless over alcohol or drugs or whatever it is. And that while it looks disastrous when they hit bottom, that's actually a kind of a blessing. I don't understand it, and you do better. And they said a huge famine hit, and the kid was starting to go... But he's resourceful. He says, God, he got connected with a citizen in that country who set him out to feed his swine. And as you know, in Jewish culture, this would be the perfect description of utter degradation, to be a servant to pigs. And then it says, he's so good at word pictures, the kid would gladly have filled his belly with the pods. That's just the outside stuff of that the pigs were eating. And no one, now the weather gave out, the income gave out, The famine, and now finally people give out. It says, and nobody gave him a thing. They didn't have the kind of services that you provide in your church to those who are hurting. No one gave him a thing. And when the kid came to himself, I just imagine him looking in the mirror. For some reason, that's my picture. And I'll slap the right side, correct side of my face this time. Wait a minute. This is crazy. And he thinks of his father. I'm so happy for this memory of this father. He said, how many of my father's hired hands are swimming in bread? He doesn't treat people like my employer does. He is so fair and so just and so good to those who employed. I know what he was like. How many of my fathers are swimming in bread, and I'm his son, and I'm starving here in this pig pen? This is crazy. He realized, he finally saw the real picture. I know what I'll do. I'll get up. I'll go back to my father. I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I'm glad he says that. Sinned, not mistakes were made and other things. I sinned against heaven. I like that. And against you, Father. And I don't deserve to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands, would you? Notice his motive for coming back. It's a better meal. It's not the highest of motives. And it's not, I'm sorry I broke your heart and so on. But he's just so hungry. He wants to eat well. And so but no matter how, what the motive is, and the father doesn't even ask why you're coming back. So the boy got up and he started back. And while he was still makron, I imagine the father saw him in the far country. All he did was turn around, and now he's facing his father. Every night after work, I imagine the father looking out over the horizon. He'd seen the way the sun had gone and looking for his son, and every night, heartbreak. And then one morning, he sees this speck. How does the father know that's his son? The father knows his son. Now, this is the amazing thing, that the father runs, and I'm told in Near Eastern culture that this is shameful, that what he should have done as an example to the community is waited until the son came and processed, and then everyone would see. But the father does what is, I'm told, disgraceful in the culture, but to us it's amazing grace. And the father ran. What's amazing is the boy could have been just coming back for a loan. He's not repented, but he's heading toward him. That's all he needed. Let me share this personal anecdote. After 11 years in the Philippines, I still remember the goodbye banquet. Dr. Christie had been there 30 years. We'd been there 10. And rightly, they were so giving so many thanks to Dr. Christie. They hardly mentioned us, and I don't blame them, because we had not have been, I told you about my students falling asleep. Those had been, I look at those 10 years in terms of teaching effectiveness and as failure. F-A-I-L-U-R is how I spell Pala Pala Das Marinas Cavite, Republic of the Philippines. And I still remember leaving the campus and thinking, oh man, this is my first 10 years of professional life and this text helped me. I thought, Father, in the next vocation, I'd like to do better and not be a failure. And this text taught me all I had to do was turn around and face the Father, and he's on me. And that this little verse was encouraging. He'll help me out. And I can't say that it was much easier to teach American students for whom English was more native, but it's not like I had huge success later on. All I know is when I look back on that experience, I'm so grateful for that verse. Just turn around, brother. And I hadn't done anything immoral or anything like I need to turn around from. All I had that I knew of was just a horrendous experience. The father ran and he ran and he ran. The running father. Helmut Thielicke has a, doesn't he have a book on that? Yeah. Waiting father. Waiting father. Yeah, but actually he's the running father, isn't he? He doesn't, yeah. And he runs and he runs and he runs. And he said he threw himself on his son. And I've been told I need to read Nouwen's book, The Prodigal, and that picture with those hands, those gnarled hands. And he kissed him profusely. Did you see that? No repentance yet, nothing. As I said, it could be just coming back for more money, but if God the Father is like that with us, than the voice I heard during Dave Warner's thoughtful little thing, Dale Bruner, I love you. I wish you would relax in my love. Well, the boy starts his confession, but only gets two-thirds way through the way. He doesn't get to say, make me like one of your hired hands. I wondered if it's because the boy no longer wanted, he wanted to be a son after of a father like this, or if the father cut him off. He did not want to hear this whole confession. I have no idea. We're not told why. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I don't deserve to be, no, he doesn't, I deserve against heaven, you. I don't deserve to be called your son, period. He doesn't get to say, make me like one of your hired hands. Father, quick, the best robe, imputed righteousness, justification by faith. That's what that represents. How are you righteous before God? Only by simple faith, and I'm repeating the Heidelberg Catechism question 60. They got it right. And I'm told this is the heart of Paul, that how are you only by simple faith in Jesus Christ? That is, although my conscience accuses me, and we all have that, that I have grievously sinned against the commandments of God and never really kept any of them. And although my conscience accuses me that I am still prone constantly to all kinds of evil, nevertheless, of mere grace alone, God grants, gives to me, and credits to me the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, holiness of Jesus Christ, as if I had never ever sinned or had ever been a sinner, and as though I had kept all the commandments which Christ kept for me. If only I will accept such a benefit with a believing heart. Just get the best robe, justification. Get the signet ring, put it on his finger. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was sort of the first century Visa card. You put this on a piece of clay, and it was the equivalent of money. And I do think this is meant to represent the dignity of the power of the Holy Spirit that we now have on the finger. He's a member of this family. Shoes. Slaves, as you know, went shoeless. I got shoes, you got shoes, all God's children got shoes. So that's adoption. So you got justification, the coat. Sanctification, the power of the Holy Spirit. Shoes, I'm a child, this family. And go kill the fatted calf. That's the Lord's Supper. I think I'm overdoing it by now. but it's the party. And you kill the fatted calf and let's have a party. This, my son, was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He's been found. The joy that it brings, the two previous parables, there's more joy that God is delighted when you and I just face him. Then, this part is often left out, but it speaks to me as much as does the, because as I say, I feel more, I've never been a bad guy, I've always went to church and everything, but I have all those sins of Pharisees and Bible teachers, and so this one really speaks to me. He wasn't fooling around in a far country, he's been at home and been a great guy, okay. And he comes back toward the home, and he hears the sounds of music. Oh, I think I told you H.L. Mencken's definition of a Puritan. A Puritan is a person with a haunting fear that someone somewhere is happy. And here's the sounds that even Julie Andrews, sounds of music and dancing. And he's used to giving orders. He calls one of the servants and says, hey, what's going on? Good news. Your brother's home. This should have been the most likely with the father. And he's safe and sound, and so your father's killed a fatted calf for a party. Wow! And it said the brother was absolutely furious. Ooh, and you just imagine smoke going up. Ugh. Oh, boy. Forgive me, but this is what I would have said if I were the father. Stay out there. We're having a better party without you. That's what I would have. I mean, this father amazes me at every step. It came out and it said the father came out and pled with even this guy. What? But this guy's got a speech for his father. Listen to it. Look, opening word, as though his father's blind. Look, I have slaved for you. What a way to live a life with a father. I've slaved for you all these years. And you never even killed a shriveled up old goat for me and my friends so I could have a party with my buddies. But when this, and then notice what he calls him. Not when this brother of mine, but when this son of yours. Yes. Have you ever noticed this instinct? I used to say to Kathy when one of the kids would, do you know what your son did? why is that? And Jesus is a master at picking up our phrases. But when this son of yours, who has wasted our inheritance on whores, how does he know that? Active imagination. When he comes back, you kill a fatted calf for him. I don't get you. Those four words aren't in the text, but that's what it means, I, Adam. And he doesn't. How many of us who are close to him are like this? Dear Lord, we don't get him. And then he said to him, technon, the most tender word for child in the Greek vocabulary. Oh, man, I could have called him a lot of names you haven't heard in the Bible. I just find that he calls him child. This is Luke 15:31, and at Montevista Grove, we're supposed to give the verse we want and the passage we want at our funeral and so on, and Luke 15:31 is the verse I want read. My child, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. I believe in amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, but it's hard to believe amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a righteous prig like me. That is really amazing grace to me, that sentence. I try to repeat it until people like dear Dave Warner come up and remind me and ask me to be quiet for a minute. I hardly think of this, but I know I need to. Etta's trying to tell me that when she's purring. These texts after text after text is trying to tell me like this. Bruner, I love you. Will you please relax? But it was right, this story ends, for us to have this party. Because this, your brother, notice how he substitutes, not my son, your brother, was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He's been found. Period. End of the parable, end of the 15th chapter. Will the older brother come to the party? How long will the father stay out there pleading with him? Isn't it fascinating that it ends there and we have no idea what? How does it end? It ends how you and I allow it to end in our life. I want to conclude with something I put in my Bible because it's meant so much to me about the only condition for just turning around in this story and heading back, and the father's on in his face. This is by Billy Collins, the former poet laureate of the United States, and I wrote it in the back of my Bible. I like it so much. It's called The Lanyard. I think I may have read it here. But the lanyard represents simple faith. It's turning around, accepting the love that we don't feel our conscience tells us we don't deserve it. And I hope it will minister the gospel to you, and then we'll have our question period. The Lanyard by Billy Collins. The other day, as I was ricocheting slowly off the blue walls of this room, bouncing from typewriter to piano, from bookshelf to an envelope lying on the floor, I found myself in the L section of the dictionary, where my eyes fell upon the word lanyard. No cookie nibbled by a French novelist could send one more suddenly into the past. A past where I sat at a workbench at a camp by a deep Adirondack lake, learning how to braid thin plastic strips into a lanyard, a gift for my mother. I had never seen anyone use a lanyard or wear one, if that's what you did with them, but that did not keep me from crossing strand over strand again and again until I had made a boxy red and white lanyard for my mother. She gave me life and milk from her breasts, and I gave her a lanyard. She nursed me in many a sick room, lifted teaspoons of medicine to my lips, set cold face cloths on my forehead, then led me out into the airy light and taught me to walk and swim, and I in turn presented her with a lanyard. Here are thousands of meals, she said, and here is clothing and a good education, and here is your lanyard, I replied, which I made with a little help from a counselor. Here is a breathing body and a beating heart, strong legs, bones, and teeth, and two clear eyes to read the world, she whispered, And here, I said, is the lanyard I made at camp. And here I wish to say to her now is a smaller gift, not the archaic truth that you can never repay your mother, but the rueful admission that when she took the two-toned lanyard from my hands, I was as sure as a boy could be that this useless, worthless thing I wove out of boredom would be enough to make us even. Dear Heavenly Father, please help us to relax in your love and not to be so hard on other people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. One question was given to me at the, and I'll see if I can find it here, my wonderful filing system. Yeah, here it is. Dale, if you think it will fit well with your lesson, could you please share your thoughts about the words of institution? Is it more, quote, appropriate, end quote, to say the words of Scripture, the body of Christ given for you, or, as is commonly said, the body of Christ broken for you, especially in light of Old Testament Scripture that says not one bone will be broken? Thanks. Matt Hiltgartner, Whitworth class of 1990, yes. I'm also a son of Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in Thousand Oaks. Stuart Bonds is their pastor there. Stuart, are you here? Oh, I'm sorry. In Thousand Oaks, used to be under Roger Merriweather. Remember him? Oh, he was a dear brother. And then we talked, Matt and I talked briefly about this in the back, and he is right, that Old Testament Scripture, and it's John who says that they broke the legs of the two thieves on the other side, but they didn't break it so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, that not one of his, the Passover lamb, not one of his bones would be broken. And I think you can help me here, pastors. I think the both phrases, the body of Christ given for you and the body of Christ broken for you, are in the words of institution. And I bet it could mean broken in some way other than his bones, broken heart, and whatever. So I might think either would be appropriate.
I think Scripture only
says given. Oh, do you? Think Scripture only says given. Okay. Yeah. So it could be broken person. Yes, that's how I could see that too. Okay.
Okay. I got the mic.
So. All right. No.
there's a little phrase in the Greek in between that the father had compassion.
Yes.
And he kissed his son.
Yes.
That I'm not seeing in the English translations, and it's the tears fell upon his neck. Can you say something about that little phrase and why that isn't in the English translations?
Yeah.
Dramon, epepison, epitone, traxelu.
Which verse are we in?
That's 20, in the middle
okay.
of 20.
All right. Etty, while he was still far off, his father saw him, and
it's a horrible word.
Yes, his whole being went out to him, and he ran, he fell upon his neck, and he kissed him profusely, kata, philesin, auton. I don't have tears.
Mine says, and there may be maybe the publication, dramon, epepison. Yeah, I mean, tears fell upon the neck of him. He was filled with compassion, and tears fell upon the neck of him and kissed him.
Yeah, it's not in the Nestle Aland 27th edition, so that must be...
I've got the...
Schofield.
United Bible Societies.
Yeah.
Anyway, okay.
Okay. Yeah, Bill Craig right here.
Dale, since there are no good who do not need repentance,
yes.
Why have we read in more than one place that kind of expression Jesus using?
I share your wonderment, Bill. Why does he say it than over 99 people who don't need repentance? I might have thought he would put who don't think they need repentance. But I just marvel too. I think Jesus is trying to make an exaggerated point here, because I know he believes every single one of us needs it, but he says that maybe just to shock them. But otherwise, I'm puzzled too.
Could it be that they have repented?
Could it be? That they have, or they're in a state of repentance. These people up in the first two verses, though, don't seem to be in that state, though I think they think they are. They think they're as serious as you possibly can get. Yeah, it's mysterious. Jan Armstrong.
What's your great progression to get 100? There's 99 ones that are good and bad. By the time you're the woman, it's 10. You got 9-1 that are good and bad. Then by the time you get to the prodigal son, you got 1-1 that are good and bad. And you find out that the good one isn't good either.
Yeah. Good math, Jan.
Dr. Bruner, I didn't realize until you recited it the way you did that in the Father's heart, the Son was always alive, but the Son was still dead until the Father raised him. He came back a lost, dead to his Father by every account.
Yes.
But it wasn't until the Father put the robe on him and the Father, by that act, raised him up. He was still a dead man if the Father hadn't done that. But in the Father's heart, he was always alive.
I like that. He never, the Father, I think, that was almost the major concern, don't you think? And some of you had experienced this with your own children, that Son was meant more to him than anything. You know, it's not a little incident that I'm reminded of is the Pelagians and the Augustinians argued about free will and grace, which came first. And then the Wesleyans and the Arminians and the Calvinists later, and then Luther against Erasmus. And the other side says it's free will that's first. See, it wasn't until he decided to come back that the Father ran to him. But remember, it was when he was looking in the mirror and he had the remembrance of his Father that triggered the decision. If his Father had been, you know, a meanie, but how many of my Father's hired hands swimming in bread and I'm his son? So the Augustinians win. It's not free will, it's the memory of the grace of his Father that triggers the free will decision. So I like to make that theological point. Yes, Karim.
Dale, as we all know that often chapter divisions can can be misleading, and
yes.
I've never noticed this before, but chapter 16 of Luke just continues with parables, and says he also said to the disciples, and then this parable is about a rich man with a steward, but the steward is charged with wasting his goods. And I'm wondering if you've ever thought about if this is another aspect to maybe to answer another question about individuals who are misusing the grace of God, just sort of as a balance to the parable of the prodigals.
So, thank you very much for pointing out this, brother. It was quite late, Middle Ages, that for help of scholars, that chapter and verse divisions were given. They didn't have total inspiration. A lot of places, they break off things right in the middle. And then when you just now said that wasted, the steward was wasteful, same idea of the boy who wasted his substance, it could be there's a connection there. And I've never even looked for it because I have just sort of stopped at chapter 15, and I should not. I thank you for that alert. Yes.
I wonder if I can push back on it being three parables and make a case for it being one parable.
Okay.
Because it is singular, parable.
It is.
And in all three stories, there's something lost, somebody looking, and they all end with the same formula of there's more joy. So isn't Jesus really telling the same story three times? And the shepherd, the woman, and the father being a Trinitarian, the obsession with God, of God with the lost.
Wow. Preach it, brother.
Is that possible? Is it valid?
Yeah, well, I think you have the language on your side. This is in Luke's mind, who writes this, one parable, teaching a truth three different times. The seeker, the lost one, the joy at the end. Yes, thank you. Yes, there's a brother right here.
Hyperbole is used a lot of times, too, in the parables, and I was thinking, too, that along with the idea of teaching one primary point, we're reminded that often when we go through the parables, that maybe the contrast of 99-1 also was an expression of the depth and the intensity of the person's love, of the Heavenly Father's love.
I like that, the 99-1. I mean, isn't it something that he would go looking and looking just for this one? I think a lot of us would say, forget him. You know, you got 99 good ones. And And am I correct that I've been told that a shepherd would never actually do this because he's endangering the 99? But to make his point, Jesus just shows, I care so much for the single individual, he's willing to go to this length. Yes. Yeah, thank you. I can tell you guys have preached these texts, and you and these things. But aren't you grateful for these parables of Jesus? Aren't they full of gospel? Isn't this almost as good as Paul? Yes.
Dale, I've been watching the show Pawn Stars lately, and it's a family business. And the father owns 50% and the son owns 50%. And part of the fun is who owns the store, who makes the decisions. When you read it this time, he divided it between them.
Yeah, that's right.
And he gives away the robe and the ring and the shoes and orders the calf killed. And the son seems to think that his authority has been usurped. It's his judgments to make.
Oh.
Suddenly, it just jumped out at me as you read, he divided it between them.
Yeah.
One son has two-thirds.
Thank you. And I've had people say to me, too, that the elder brother usually got even a larger share, and therefore he shouldn't be complaining. What was the name of the TV show you mentioned?
Pawn Stars.
Pawn, P-A-W-N.
Pawn shop in Las Vegas.
Oh,
Pawn. P-A-W-N.
Stores. Interesting. Image. And yeah, and are you suggesting too that the elder brother's ticked that the father did this without consulting him, the co-owner? How interesting.
Yeah, big part of the show.
Well, thank you. Yes.
I want to push back on the shepherd, because I don't believe it's true at all that a shepherd in the Middle East, even today, would not look for the one. They're so dear to them.
Well,
and there's the community, I think, of shepherds that they would all understand. Can I read just a really short story by
yes.
Tim Laniak, who's written an amazing devotional for pastors. He spent a year with Bedouin shepherds in the Middle East, and it's so delightful. But he writes this, by the age of seven, Bedouin shepherd, his father regularly sent him out to the surrounding granite canyons of southern Sinai with their small flocks of 30 goats for daily feeding. One day he returned at dusk with one goat missing. He's like 7 years old. Saeed had become distracted by the attention of a shepherd girl with another flock. His father's response was swift and, to my mind, harsh. Go back out and don't come home without it. Even though the goat had made its way back home by itself the next morning, Saeed's father didn't call for his son. The young boy was searched the mountains for 2 days. When he returned home frightened and embarrassed, his father made no apologies. Apparently, this was the traditional way of learning responsibility for the family's flock.
I'm glad the father's not like that. Aren't you God the Father? Thank you. And how do you spell the last name of that author?
L-A-N-I-A-K.
It sounds like it'd be an interesting book. Thank you. Yes, please.
An observation from a non-Western point of view. I am part Japanese myself. Lived in Japan for 4 years, have served both historically Japanese and Filipino congregations, and they tend to be a lot more interested in the older son because he's the number one son.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, all the responsibilities on his shoulders. Yeah, he gets the lion's share of the inheritance. He's got all this responsibility. He's doing everything right. That's what a good Japanese or a good Filipino is supposed to do. And, you know, and then all of this stuff happens, and, you know, and so, you know, it forces them to think, you know, is this success orientation really what I should be going after? Do I have to be a doctor? Do I have to be a lawyer? You know, because, and then it's also, these are also very much shamed-based cultures.
Yes.
Because you sin against the whole community. It's not just a personal guilt, you know, for my own personal sins.
Yeah.
You've sinned against the whole community, not just the father as well.
Yes, so. Yes. Thank you for giving us that cultural background.
Hey, Dr. Bruner.
Yes.
I'm over here.
Oh, excuse me.
It's really fun that we get to teach you, because everyone has an opinion about this. Obviously, we've studied this, but the 99, if you were one of the 99 and knew that if you were lost, the shepherd would look for you. That is a great confidence the others. And
yes.
So that's not my idea, but it really makes sense, because most of us, I think, spend our time being the 99. But every once in a while when we're lost, will anyone notice or come after us?
Thank you, Jan. Isn't that deep? Man.
What?
Yes.
This will preach. Last Father's Day, I preached on this text and told the congregation. This, of course, is the parable Jesus told to teach us about God and about God's love.
Yes, yes.
But we are to reflect that love. So let's go the full circle and see what it teaches us about how human fathers should treat their children.
Yeah.
Love unconditionally, love affectionately, and in our culture, that needs to be lifted up, that fathers can be affectionate.
Yes.
And then loves without showing preference. So that'll preach, too.
It sure will. And boy, Kathy has said this to me. The boys used to have to go through the Blessed Virgin Kathy to get to me. And that's why the whole way. From the step one, I would have told the son, no, you cannot have it, because I've seen rebellion in your eyes, and I'm doing the loving thing. I won't. And as I told you, that self-righteous guy out there, I would have left him there. Oh, I've got so much to learn just in human relations. Thank you, Bill. This is telling us, let's us forgive as we've been forgiven.
Dale, way in the back.
Oop. Yeah, I see. Oop. Okay, and then there's a lady here, too.
I just want briefly, Kenneth Bailey has chimed in on this.
Yes.
And he says that with a flock of that size, the assumption in that culture is that there's at least one other shepherd that would be there to stay with the 99.
That's what our brother was suggesting here, and I need to realize that. So, because it has seemed to me careless when he leaves the 99 endangered, but if that's a fact, that's helpful. Yes, and this would be our last one, I think.
I just wanted to say that I know nothing about the military. In fact, I didn't allow my boys to even play with guns, and they chastise me about that to this day. But the whole idea of they never leave their brothers or sisters behind the military.
In danger.
And I just think that just means so much.
Yes.
And that's a picture of that, I think.
That's a picture of it, too, the way that soldiers are loyal to each other in times of danger. Thank you, brothers and sisters, very much, and we're going to move into worship.